Welcome to the Viscast. I'm your host, Josh Viss. Today's episode is the first of many conversations I intend to have with my father, Marlon Viss. I'm calling these episodes The Pastor and the Professor, with my father in the role of pastor and I in the role of professor. I have a PhD in the Old Testament, and I have worked as a professor of Bible for a number of years. I studied the Bible academically for, at this point, about 15 years. My father worked as a minister for about 20 years, and then in missions for about 15 years. Though my dad is certainly highly educated and well-read, he tends to approach the Bible as a pastor. And though I work in and with churches and church people, I tend to approach the Bible as a professor. We intended to focus this entire conversation on the validity of the claim that Jesus as Messiah is foretold in the Old Testament. And we do talk a good deal about that. However, as you will see, the conversation is about much more than just that. We talk about how we view the Bible and how we try to understand it and utilize it. In many ways, this episode is about our collective and individual journeys with the Bible, our struggles with it, and our conviction that the church needs to have a much more frank discussion about the Bible. This is not a boring conversation about the Bible, I promise you that. It is unorthodox and it is honest. In my last episode, I spoke with Yahav Zohar about Jerusalem, and I forgot to plug his tour company, Green Olive Tours. They do alternative tours of Israel and Palestine, and they are excellent. They mostly focus on the history and current realities of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and they are one of very few tour companies that do these kinds of tours. I highly recommend Green Olive Tours. As always, thanks for listening, enjoy, and please recommend this podcast to others. I want to start with reading a quote from the Jewish Annotated New Testament, which I first bought maybe four years ago. Yep. Recommended to anyone out there who wants an annotated. Annotated means it has notes. So it has the New Testament text in the NRSV translation, and then below it, throughout every book, there is, in this case, a Jewish author providing notes to the New Testament text.
Right.
So in the setup alone, it is unique because over the last maybe 50 years or maybe less even, there have been now Jewish scholars who have chosen to make the New Testament their area of expertise. Right. And they're not Jewish Christians. They are Jews who are interested in the New Testament. So they come at it with a different eye. They're not professors of Jesus as Savior. Therefore, they're not trying to find those things in the text. They have less of an agenda, perhaps, than your Christian scholar of the New Testament, who, try as he or she may, is likely to have a little bit of a skewed perspective because of their confessional status.
And I might add to that that at the back of the edition there are articles, several of them. And I'm pastor. I'm not as educated as Josh is, nor do I come at things as academically as he does. And so I would say to lay people out there who are more like me than like Josh, that these articles are written in a way that's easy to read and very language that we can handle. They're just very well done on a variety of topics, both that cover some history, but also some issues that are important to the writers or to the editors of this edition. Very helpful.
Yeah, it's probably college-educated people I think it's written for. I think high school-educated would find it challenging, could do it, would find it challenging. I think the audience they're going for is college-educated individuals of any kind. Okay, so the reason I bring that up is because this is from one of the articles in the back. It's called The New Testament Between the Hebrew Bible and rabbinic literature. Hebrew Bible is just another term for Old Testament. If you're Jewish, it's not Old Testament. That presumes another testament. And for Jews, there is no other sacred testament. So they use other terms like Hebrew Bible or Tanakh. And I'm not going to get into Tanakh right now, but I'll just lay it out there for you that that's another term that they use. So I read this sentence, and it's just very simple sentence, but it caught me off guard and started me on a journey. And we'll talk a little bit in this podcast about sort of the results of that journey. It says this: there is much in the New Testament that is not anticipated in the Old Testament, such as the core idea of a divine Messiah who brings redemption by dying for Israel's sins. Now, when I read that, I was a little bit taken aback. And again, this was 3.5 years ago, so I had been studying the Bible intensely, mainly the Old Testament, at least over the course of the last, at that point, the 8 years prior, focusing on the Old Testament. And yet, but I had studied the New Testament. I had done 2 master's degrees in which I took classes on the New Testament as well. And that just caught me off guard. But after I thought about it for a little bit, I realized that is exactly right. That is true.
Yeah.
And that's a big deal that that's true.
Yeah. Yeah. It's challenging too, if you're going to, accept that that's true, and you might not. I mean, it's kind of good timing for me to start doing these podcasts with Josh. And by the way, Josh and I have been doing this since he was 7 years old, talking about God and religion and the Bible. And he would critique my sermons sometimes rather in a rather tough way. So this is something we've been doing for a long time informally, so it's just kind of fun to be able to do this with him.
We used to listen to sermons of other people on long trips to Iowa and back. We would listen to sermons of back when they put sermons on cassette tapes and of renowned preachers, I guess you would say, and we would listen to those and talk about those as well. So yeah, we have been doing this,
especially this time of year when we'd go back to Iowa, where we're from and family was. And Josh and I would always take the first leg of the trip, and Mom and Leah would be asleep in the back, and we'd be listening to sermons all through the night and talking about them. And it was, so this is kind of what we do, who we are. But I also want to just add that the timing's good for me because I'm going over my sermon files, which is really humbling to do, all the way back to 1982. I have the first sermon I ever preached because I've done manuscript preaching. So, and I did lectionary, which means that these were passages that were given to me, and I was forced to choose a passage that to preach from rather than picking one. So these Advent themes in particular that we're going to talk about, I've done a lot of sermons on them, and so it's good timing as I'm kind of thinking about how I preached back then and what I think and preach now today.
Mm-hmm. And you were saying, you know, some of them you feel good about, some of them not so much. Yeah. And that's how it should be. I said back to you that that's how it should be.
Yeah.
If you go back to 1982 and you believe and you read sermons over the course of 10, 20 years, and you believe exactly the same things you believed then, that would be a sign of very little growth as a person, as a theologian, as a reader of the Bible. So I think it's good to look back and feel like, you know, I don't think the same way I did then. I'd change some things.
Right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I hope that's true. And I have. I've had a lot of things. In fact, I preach quite differently today than I did back then. The other thing I'll just add, because I want to, is that man, there's a lot of ego in those sermons. I said that to Josh. I mean, a lot of stuff that tries to make me look good, right? Or, and this is kind of connected too, that wants to make Christianity look good, that wants to make God look good, that wants to make Jesus look good. In fact, you have to make Jesus look good, and you have to make God look good. And so it's kind of one of the things you're just always trying to do is to present this stuff, including yourself, in the best possible light, making it all work out the way it should. And that's kind of what you want to approach today is why that isn't necessarily helpful.
Yeah, that's right. I think we will touch on that at some point in this. I'll just say that for myself, where I've come to at midpoint of my life, if I'm lucky, is trying to get away from any sort of apologetics. So sort of what you're talking about is you're always doing these apologetics for yourself, apologetics for God, apologetics for Jesus, apologetics for Scripture. Always make all those things come out looking
good. The church.
Good. Apologetics for the church, right. Oh, we do it. Some people do apologetics for the United States.
Absolutely.
All kinds of things that because we care about these things and we want these things to be placed in a good light.
Right.
Is that I've worked my way away from doing that as much as I can on the Bible. But in order to do that, it meant that I had to embrace the notion that texts were going to say things I didn't like.
Right.
They were going to place God in a bad light, if I were being honest, or Jesus in a negative light, or in a confusing light. And that's hard to do because most people have a certain perspective about the authority and inspiration of the Bible. What do you do if you just honestly say, you know, as best I can tell, I think that's what this text is saying. If I'm trying to just be straightforward about it, you know, I'm using good scholars, I'm using, you know, my good brain. This is what I think it's saying. And then you could stop and be like, and that's a terrible thing.
Exactly. Can you give one example? I mean, there's an easy one, of course, for the book of Joshua, your namesake book.
Sure.
I mean, that's a pretty easy one.
That is an easy one. How about that God pays or God judges and punishes to, what is it? How many generations is he willing to go?
Yeah. Yes.
So third or fourth, maybe?
Third or fourth generation of those who hate me but showing steadfast love to.
And what is the apologetics that we do?
Thousands,
so steadfast love, how far?
Right, thousandth generation forever.
What a guy. He does it to the thousandth.
Right, exactly.
Let's just not talk about the third. So what? My great, what would it be? Third generation would be, so first is my daughters.
Yeah.
Second is my granddaughters, let's say.
Right. Third.
Third is my great-granddaughters, and fourth is my great-great-granddaughters.
Right.
I'm long since dead, and God is still punishing them for something I did.
Right.
But he's more gracious, great.
Right.
So that would be an example. Interestingly, the Bible itself argues about that one, because Ezekiel comes along and says, so that's quoted, I think, in Exodus, definitely in Exodus, maybe Deuteronomy as well. It's in two places, as I recall.
Yeah,
Ezekiel
right.
comes along and says, no, something about the children's teeth will not be set on edge because the parents ate sour grapes.
Right.
Something to that effect. So, thankfully, in that one, we get one of these cases where the Bible argues with itself or has a debate amongst itself. But that's one example. I mean, if God pays, if God pays my sins... punishes my great-great-grandchildren for something I did. That's awful, in my opinion,
right.
if I'm just being brutally honest about it. And we could go on. Obviously, you mentioned genocide of Canaanites, commanded by God. God participates in it. We could talk about hell. How do we feel about hell, right? If we want to go to the New Testament, we could say, do we feel really okay with hell? That people would suffer, I don't know how long, eternally. And in the worst version of hell, they suffer eternally in a place, right?
All right.
There's a comedian that jokes about how am I supposed to, his name is Bill Burr. I will recommend him, but he's not for the faint of heart, okay? So careful.
There's not for my generation. Is that what you're saying?
Some of your generation would be all right with it, I expect. Anyways, he jokes about being in heaven, waiting for his friends, and then realizing they didn't make it. And then Jesus coming along being like, hey, isn't this place great? Everybody having a good time? And he says, be better if I didn't have to think about the fact that some of my friends are, you know, burning in the other place. Kind of hard to enjoy this place, right?
Right.
Which is not a profound statement, right?
Right.
But one that, if we're honest, we probably all struggle with some. We don't struggle with Hitler in hell.
Right.
But the presumption isn't that it's just, you know, Hitler and other really terrible people there.
Right. I mean,
some of us talk about like, oh, good Muslims will go there because they didn't.
Right. Exactly. Or Jews for that matter.
And Jews and atheists and agnostics.
And Catholics. And, I mean, let's be honest. Where I grew up, Catholics were in that.
Right.
In that. Well, but what do you do with, Josh, what do you do with someone who might be sitting here and saying, well, you may not like it, but it is there whether you like it or not. And so deal with it. I mean, what do you do with that? Because that's the argument that I've heard over and over again to say about the issue of hell or even the issue of genocide. I mean, I had a guy come up to me after I preached one Sunday, never forget it, and he said, look, I can explain to you about the Canaanite. I can explain to you about that genocide, why God had to do it, because they were a cancer. The Canaanites were a cancer, and my wife had cancer, and so he went personal with me. My wife had cancer, and we had to remove it. We had to remove every bit of it. We couldn't leave one cell, one tiny little cell. So then, you know, so the reality is God did it because he had to clean that all out, which is a very weak argument when you think of when you're talking about babies now, but that's not the point that I'm trying to make, is that what do you do with those kind of arguments that say, well, look, God is God and God does what he does and the Bible records it. And so whether you like it or not, or agree with it or not, there it is. Hell is hell. There is a hell. And whether you like it or not, what do you do with that?
One thing is, are there no standards that we apply to God and God's actions? God just gets to do whatever he wants, and we don't get to say anything about whether what God does or doesn't do according to the Bible, right? Because that's the only, I mean, we can talk about God working in our lives, but it gets fuzzier even then when we talk, what's God doing now? There's no standard would be the idea. God just, there's a standard for us. There's no standard for God, right? I'd say the Psalms seem to suggest that there were people out there who thought that calling God out was okay.
Yeah, right.
So you might say something like that, because this type of person is going to be pretty tied to feeling strongly, have a strong view of the inspiration of the Bible. So you might go there. Personally, I'd just say, well, that God is a monster, and I won't be a part of it.
Right, right.
So you can go ahead. Is there really nothing inside you at all?
Right.
That is stirred?
Right.
Or saddened or concerned with a God who promotes genocide?
No, yeah.
Even one, just one time?
Yeah.
Really? Nothing?
Right. I like Louis Smead's. He was a Christian Reformed Church guy. He died around Christmas time, fell while he was trimming the tree, fell off a ladder, and a great writer, guy who said he only wrote because he had something to say, right? And one of the things he says is that the God that he serves, or the God that he chooses to serve, whether this is God or not, he said, you know, this is a God I choose to serve, a God that has to live by his own rules. Live by his own laws. So if he's going to tell me killing's not okay, then he has to live by those standards.
Yeah.
Himself. So therefore, Louis, anyway, would go to that same thing we're talking about, and he would say, you know, I reject that as God, because it's not God's own standards. God sets his own standards, thou shalt not kill. And even God is required to live by the rules he sets for him, for us and for himself.
Right.
If he's going to be a God that we could call is truly just. So
Yeah, I mean, the diversity of Scripture allows for a variety of pictures of what God is like and who God is.
Well, or even the thing that bothers me most, though, Josh, is when people think that because the Bible reports it, or because the Bible, because there's a story in there, that therefore it must be okay. So, I mean, there's a whole bunch of folks who look at the Bible, especially the Hebrew Scriptures, and say, look, it's in there. You know, I mean, it might be in there. The writer might think that we're smart enough to read this and say, wait a minute, I don't think that's okay. Just because he doesn't say it's not okay, the writer doesn't say this is not okay, doesn't mean that we're not supposed to figure that out for ourselves anyway.
Yeah, I would say that we should all think about adding an evaluative part to our interpretation of the Bible.
Yeah.
And this is, people tend to get nervous about this idea. So this is something I've added to my reading of the Bible, is I will do my best with a good mind, hopefully, good scholarship that can help me, conversation with people like you and others, to just sort out as best I can what passages are saying. And they can say lots of things, right? I'm not saying that passages have one meaning only. I don't think that's true. But they have like a range of meanings that I think are legit. So let's say we think this is saying this. And then the idea is, therefore, that thing that it says is now authoritative for all of time. Sort of. Like, it says this, that's now authoritative for all of time. I would say what I've added is an evaluative stage where I say, well, what do I think about that?
Right.
Is that... do I think that really reflects the truth about God or humanity or God's relationship to humanity, God's desires for the world, God's desires for humanity? Do I really think that's true?
Yeah, and you don't do it in a vacuum either. I mean, one of the things I would want to say to people who are listening to this podcast is that, you know, what I see in you, Joshua, is you do this in... what I would call a literary community. I mean, you read all the time and you read a variety of writers. And so there's kind of this community you have of people that you read. And then you have a community in the scholarly world, friends you've made throughout your different studies and people you network. And then you do it with guys like me, you know, pastor types who need to, every week, need to, you know, stand up and pretend to speak for God or have the audacity to speak for God. So you don't do this in a vacuum. You do this in community. Is that fair to say? I mean...
yeah. I mean, it is a lot of individual work, but it's not just me and my Bible sorting stuff out.
Right.
It's, you know, so it's a community of people that I don't even necessarily know, but... who I know are quality thinkers and writers. So there's that. There's friendships. I could add the Holy Spirit. I don't have any idea how the Holy Spirit plays a role in that, but I'm open to the possibility of it. But I don't ever feel like, well, the Holy Spirit gave me this one.
Yeah, right,
sure,
right.
I don't ever feel that way.
Right. It's always a good idea to give him credit, though.
Well, people like
her.
People like that.
That's always a good idea.
If you say you're
just
also,
to be safe.
If you're also chatting with the Holy Spirit about the Bible,
yeah,
people like that. And I get it. I'd love to have the Holy Spirit's help. I don't know when I'm getting it, when I'm just making it up myself based on some study. It's hard to know.
I'm just saying to be safe. You know, you want to always give God the glory just to be safe.
Yeah, it depends what God is like.
That's what I'm saying.
Sometimes.
That's what I'm saying. You know, if indeed it's a God who visits the iniquities of the third and fourth generations, I don't want my great-great-grandchildren to suffer because you forgot to give God the glory. That's really, I'm just being facetious because that's how silly it is. If God is that needy,
Yeah.
That it's not a God any of us need in our lives, is what I'm saying.
No.
Right?
Yeah. I mean, and it's not a God any of us should worship either.
No, exactly right. So anyway, I led you on a bit of a rabbit trail, but that's what we're doing.
Yeah,
here,
so I think this I tell people this. I mean, in 10 years, I may change my mind, but I just think adding evaluation.
Yeah.
I think we do it a lot, anyways. I think we do it by propping up certain texts and ignoring other texts. Totally fine. We should ignore some texts and prop up other texts. There are, simply put, better texts in the Bible than others. Texts that I think are more representative of who God is and what God wants for humanity and the world than other texts. I believe that wholeheartedly. And so when people do that, I have no problem with that.
Do you have one in mind or a couple in mind?
Well, I think, love your neighbor as yourself from both Leviticus 19 and Matthew. I think it's in Matthew 5. That's a good one. Philosophers even agree that that's a good one. You know, I believe Kant's moral imperative is something like that. That's a good one.
Yeah.
Loving your, and he takes it even further, of course. You shall love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's a good one.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah.
And that one is unique to the New Testament, I would say. Maybe you could find hints of it in the Old Testament, but not laid out quite like that. Paul has some really excellent stuff as well. I think there's a lot of good stuff in Old and New Testament, but I don't think it's all of it's great.
Right.
That I don't believe. So I think people tend to be in this enterprise without knowing it, meaning they're evaluating texts and propping up some texts and ignoring other texts. You know, the lectionary does it. It's necessary. It's a necessary part of what we do. We have to do that, in my opinion. And I think what I'm trying to say is that most people do it without saying, I do this.
Right.
Or at least that's an argument of mine I make to people when they say, well, who are you to evaluate the Bible, or by what criteria are you evaluating the Bible? And I say, well, I do agree with you that it's a difficult task, but I think it's one that must be done. And I would argue it's one that most people are already doing.
Or when people are in discussions with you, as I've heard them say, and they'll say, well, I have a high view of Scripture, implying that because you're critiquing it, or because you're questioning it, or because you're challenging it, or because you're even saying, I don't agree with this, sorry. I mean, this may be exactly what the Bible is saying. I don't accept it. I can't accept that.
That's right.
They'll say, now come back will be, well, yeah, but I have a high view of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Which is kind of meant to be
It's a Trump card.
It's a Trump card. It's only a spiritual Trump card. That one time.
That's right. It's a spiritual Trump card, which you can lay.
Right.
It's not an argument.
Right.
Let's put it that way. You're not making an argument to me when you do that. You're just trying to. Well, let's. I want to win. I want to feel like I won this encounter. So I'll win it by seeming like I treasure the Bible more than you do, or something like that.
So if we go back to where we started about
I'll just repeat it.
Yeah,
which is basically I won't repeat the quote. I'll summarize it. Sort of the core idea of a divine Messiah who brings redemption by dying for Israel's sins is not anticipated in the Old Testament.
Right.
Now, that saying that statement would catch, I think, a majority of Christians by surprise.
Right. Well, yes, I would absolutely. Sure. And as I went back to those old sermons, man, I preached the opposite of that. I mean, I preached for years and years and years, I preached during Advent, because I read a couple of dozen the sermons I preached during Advent. And my main premise was to say that the Old Testament foretold it.
Yeah.
this thing we have in mind, or this, you know, and man, I came back to that, you know, almost, I mean, I wanted to reassure my audience that, look, you know, the Bible predicted this or foretold it. I think I was really more trying to reassure myself.
Right.
Because most preachers preach to themselves if they're honest.
I think that can.
And I wonder why I need to do that.
Young preachers. Yeah. That's not a rip on young preachers. If I was preaching sermons 10, 15 years ago, they would have been very self-referential.
Yeah, that's no doubt. That's a big deal. Ego, man, is a big part of preaching. You got to have an ego to preach in the first place.
But also a very solitary act. I mean, you know, stand-up comedians don't get up there and do other people's lives.
Right, that's a good point.
You know, they get up there and they talk about the crazy stuff they see out in the world and in their own lives. And preaching is like stand-up comedy. You got to hold people's attention for 20, 30 minutes. That's
really
hard to do.
Oh, that's really good.
So I don't think it's unfair.
No.
You're going to preach out of your own questions. You're going to read a text.
Yeah.
You're going to have your own questions or your own ideas, and you're going to preach out of that. That's just inevitable to some degree.
Where does the need to do that come from, though, Josh? Because what you just read there, you know, does represent is the opposite of what the preachers feel a need to reassure their congregants and themselves of every Advent season.
Right. So, I mean, Advent is set up to make you preach the opposite of what that quote says.
That's what I'm saying. So
Advent,
why?
The lectionary is set up to teach that this thing that commences with the birth of Jesus and ends with, you know, the ascension of Jesus, let's say.
Right.
Usually we say resurrection, but we should include ascension. That this is a
coming.
Fulfillment.
And second coming.
Right. So this all is a fulfillment. So Advent has two foci. We have that one.
Yeah.
Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. So this birth that is about to happen was foretold, and then everything that comes after it was foretold in the Old Testament. This isn't some new crazy thing that happened.
Right, right.
You know, maybe if we hadn't adopted the Old Testament, you know, if we had went with Marcion and just said, nope, that Old Testament's got nothing to do with Jesus, we wouldn't have a need to do this. But
well,
we didn't. We didn't go that route.
Right.
I think it's good we didn't. But so now we have this. And secondly, I would say, and then we can move to the second coming thing, which is also part of Advent, the Gospels and the New Testament writers flat out say and try and prove that Jesus was foretold and then therefore the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They do that.
Right.
So in defense of everybody who thinks this and preachers who preach this and lectionary makers who put lectionaries together, this is in the New Testament. The New Testament gives you the impression either by saying it.
Yep.
You know, in Acts 26, which I talk about on trips, Paul says, trying to find it here, I just thought of it while we were talking. Here it is. To this day, I have had help from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So there, in Acts, in the mouth of Paul, you have him saying that the suffering and death and rising from the dead were spoken by the prophets and Moses.
Right. So, but his Jewish audience didn't buy that and doesn't buy that and will never buy that.
Yeah, so, I mean, whether Acts, I mean, there's debate about, does Acts line up with the actual life of Paul, or is it Luke recreating the life of Paul?
Right.
But I think you can safely say with Paul's letters and Acts, they agree to this. Paul does not have great success amongst the Jewish people.
Right, exactly right.
He doesn't.
No, like sure, that's right.
The question then is,
why not?
Why? Why doesn't he have success among?
Right, right.
And what I have come to, my explanation is, because when he says this thing that he just said, they think to themselves, what are you talking about?
Right.
What are you talking about? Moses and the prophets said that the Messiah must suffer, and being the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light.
Right.
What are you talking about? Well, where are those passages?
Yeah, exactly. And I have to tell you, and for those of you who are listening who don't know who we are, my wife, Joshua's mother, and I lived in Jerusalem for 5 years. And for the last 12, going on 13 years, we've been very involved in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And we've done 60-plus study tours where we brought people there and have spent countless hours on these biblical sites. And I have, when I would be able to, I would slip over to listen to a Jewish guide talking to a Jewish group about Christianity. And what I would hear from that Jewish guide, and this wasn't just once or twice, this is countless times, number of times where I would listen in, is that basically that this premise that their scriptures predicted or foretold the coming of Jesus, the death, resurrection, ascension, second coming of Jesus, is nonsense. Mm. Pure and simple, it's nonsense. And they will use words stronger than that. And sure. I'm not trying to put down Jewish people there. I love Jewish people, so don't misunderstand me, but they would laugh about it. For them it's laughable.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we need to say it that strongly. For them, that is laughable.
Yeah, yeah. And with good reason.
Yeah.
With good reason. I think that the other, for us, it's not laughable because the church has constructed a group of texts and then a way of understanding those texts so that it seems like Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. There's very few in the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch. Maybe another prophet will arise after you, like Moses, right? Like, maybe people use that one.
Or Moses talked about the prophet,
right?
And in the story of the raising of the widow's son at Nain, the people surmised that he could be the prophet.
Right, right, right. So, when in this case, right, that he would said Moses, the prophets and Moses, I always find the Moses part to be maybe the most amazing part in there for me. Because when he says Moses, Paul, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, called either the Pentateuch or Torah. In there, I don't even know where to begin to think about what he would be referencing.
Well, they go to Genesis, where the snake.
Okay,
that's one place where they go. They go where when the Israelites were diseased in the wilderness, and Moses makes for them something he puts on a pole that's of a serpent, and raises it up, and they look at it. They are healed. And I mean, let me ask you about that though, Josh, because I know, because I've heard you say that you do feel it's legitimate to read back into, in other words, to read retroactively, right?
Yeah.
I
do think people, another one, just Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brother Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth.
I do think
people use that one.
That's the one.
Right, and then Elijah might be that person.
Right.
Okay.
Right, right.
Yeah, I think that the key, so there's a couple of things. What are the New Testament writers doing when they quote the Old Testament, right? What are they doing? And then what's the status of those texts they quote, right? So what do they think they're doing? And what's the status of those texts? How should we think about those texts? So one way is they're showing us texts that predicted Jesus, right?
Right.
I think that's how most people would look at it.
Right.
Though they're showing us texts that predicted Jesus.
Right.
Okay. So then the texts functioned 500, 600, 700 years before Jesus. Those texts were just waiting to be understood.
Right.
Right? That
right.
would be the idea. They're predictions right. that were waiting to be understood, and they were finally fulfilled. Those predictions were finally fulfilled in Jesus. So then the texts don't have a meaning in their own, you know, when they were spoken, they had no meaning. Right? They didn't have a meaning in the context in which they were spoken. I think that's the way most people think about those texts. And some of those are not texts that are quoted even, right? Like the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, surprisingly, is not often quoted in the New Testament, even though of all the texts in the Old Testament, I think it's the best one
right.
to
right.
go to,
right?
Right? To think about somebody who is, and I'll use this word and then explain it in a little bit, prefiguring somebody like Jesus. Not often used, actually. You would think it would just be quoted up and down the New Testament. Not often used. Even like Isaiah 9, where he will, you know, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called these certain names. And one of them is Mighty God, and we think, well, then,
Everlasting Father.
Everlasting Father, right? Just one short thing to say about that is this, you know, you name people. There's such thing as theophoric names, meaning you're naming people after God, right? So my name is named after God.
Right.
Yeshua or Yehoshua, the longer version, means the Lord saves. So that doesn't make me the Lord.
Right.
So naming somebody Mighty God.
Right, right,
right,
right. right.
It's just to give them a name right. after your God. How you think your God is, you can name yourself. All the prophets all have these names. Isaiah, Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel is God is strong, and Isaiah is God saves again. And so they're all named that way. That doesn't make them. So if you name a king who comes and is born and you name him Mighty God, you're not saying he's mighty, or you name him Prince of Peace. You're hoping he could bring peace, probably.
Right.
So that should be just noted on that particular passage. So another way to think about these passages is that they have this secondary use for us meaning for Christians, and that the new, I don't know how to think about how the New Testament authors thought of them. I think that's really hard to say. There is a good book called Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels by Richard Hayes, which is the best I know of on this subject, and it is quite good. And he says that the word prefigures, I used that earlier, and he's saying that they are not saying that these texts predicted Jesus, but retrospectively, after the fact, when they read them, they see truths about yeah. Jesus in them.
Right.
right. Right? So after it all happens, you look back at these scriptures, and I sort of imagine them feeling similar to us, believing that Jesus was the Messiah, and wanting then to go to the only sacred text they have at this point, the Old Testament, and wanting to find Jesus there. You know, the same desire that we have, which is that Jesus, that this is all part of one big plan from however you want to start. If you want to start with Adam and Eve or Abraham on through Jesus, this is one big plan God's doing. It's complicated, it's convoluted, but it's one big plan, right? We have that desire for that to be true.
Right.
And I think the writers of the New Testament, Matthew may be principal among them because he does this the most, quoting from the Old Testament and saying that this is in fulfillment of Jesus is fulfilling these things, they had that desire too. But what I'm saying is what came first was believing something particular about Jesus, having had an experience of him or having grown up in the movement of Jesus. Let's say for the author of Matthew, that movement's like maybe 40, 50 years old. When he's writing, he somehow has become a believer in Jesus. He's literate. He wants to write something for his community. So he writes this gospel. And his community and he have this desire to show that Jesus wasn't this anomaly out of nowhere. No, look, I can show you all these texts in which prove.
Right.
Maybe.
Right,
I don't know what they're trying to do for sure. Prove that, no, all of this was foretold.
Right. My question is, why do we have a need for that if the resurrection is the center point for us? I mean, if we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, then we don't really need to spend a lot of time proving anything else. That in and of itself changes everything, for me anyway. I mean, if Jesus died, if Jesus was raised, and if that's true, as I believe it was, and as I believe there's a lot of evidence that points to that, then why do we have to make all these other things? So what makes these other things essential? See, I don't think they're unimportant, and I think these are things we should wrestle with, but I don't have a need anymore now, as I did back when I started. I don't have a need anymore to clean that all up or make that all work out. And I don't think, for the most part, the audience that I'm trying to reach does either. In fact, I think they know you can't. And they're just waiting for somebody to say, look, mm-hmm. we don't need to wrap this all up. We don't need to have a pretty package where it all fits neatly together, because what we have mm-hmm. is a risen Christ or is a risen Jesus. And so that changes everything.
Yeah, I think the early movement was Jewish people who only signed up with Jesus when he was alive because he was saying and demonstrating power and proclaiming a coming kingdom that was in line with Jewish thinking that God would come finally and deliver his people and set up a good and just kingdom, and I want to be a part of that. And then he's articulating what that kingdom would look like. He's articulating the ethics of that kingdom, like what do you have to do to get into that kingdom when it does come? All this stuff they understood. So they didn't then understand or buy into the dying and rising part. That caught them off guard.
You mean before the fact?
Before the fact.
Right.
Absolutely not.
Right.
So there then afterwards, something has made them believe that, well, somehow dying and rising and ascending does play a role. This is the guy. You know, we weren't wrong. This is the guy. Well, then, because they are a part of this tradition, they want Jesus to be the fulfillment of that tradition that they've always been a part of. Their family is Jewish, right? This is what they know, and they now think this was the guy. And they want to prove it to people that they're right, that he was the guy. And I think what they know is that when people talk about our religion, right, and when they talk about a Messiah or they talk about what God's doing, it has to fall in line with these texts that we've decided tell us about who God is and what God's doing and what's going to happen, or maybe not even what's going to happen, but what God desires for us as a people, a Jewish people. So they just naturally thought, well, we're going to have to wrestle and show people that this was in our text, that this isn't some brand new wild thing.
So you don't.
So for the early right, followers, right. I can understand it quite well, I think, their desire.
To think about them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, the other Paul, the other writers of what are our New Testament texts. I'm trying to figure out if I give them the benefit of the doubt, and I don't. What did they find there that is legitimate? I mean, what did they find there that you could say, well, understanding it that way, I can appreciate why they went back into that tradition?
Well, I think that where they have success is saying that God has made promises to Israel, and he's going to redeem them.
Okay,
like God is going to make good on that promise.
That's a better way of saying it, where they had success. That's good. I like that a lot.
Because that's all over the place.
Yeah.
God will finally come and redeem Israel and defeat our enemies, and right? The holy city will be filled with laughter and people playing in the streets. And all that is littered throughout the prophets.
Right.
Those kinds of promises.
Right.
What's not there, and this is what makes it so hard for them, is that he's going to do it by sending his son, who's divine like he is, and he'll suffer and die and rise again and ascend. Like, that's the blueprint.
Right.
There's no way to have success in trotting out a bunch of passages for that part of it. And yet they knew that was the central part of it.
Yeah.
So they're at a severe disadvantage, I think. I think when Jesus is proclaiming a kingdom that's coming, in which God will finally, in a dramatic way, wipe out the enemies of Israel and set up it, they got all kinds of material there, I think.
Right.
And so that explains why people followed him.
Right.
He then backed it up by being able to do miraculous things and defeat demons, right? Because God's going to eventually defeat all those demons. That's going to be a part of the coming kingdom, is God defeat. So they're on firm ground there. It's just that what happens is, instead he dies and rises again and ascends to heaven, and that becomes the central thing. But they still want just this desire for that to have also been clearly predicted. And that's a tough sell. I just think that the nature of the fact that the church becomes Gentile just proves how tough a sell that is. Gentiles don't need a sell from the Old Testament.
Right, right. You're right. In fact, things like the virgin birth and all of that kind of stuff, that's a part of they've got stories that connect with that.
Yeah, like you mean like Greco-Roman stories.
Yeah.
Like, the gods do that.
Yeah,
gods,
they do that.
Consort with women.
They're Jewish.
Whereas
Paul, and they never mention the virgin birth.
Yeah, he's not going to lead with that.
No, because the virgin birth for Jewish people would be like anathema, God having some sort of sexual encounter.
Yeah, I mean, the only biblical example you could give of that would be before the flood. When the angels are consorting with women, and they're creating these giants, the Nephilim.
Right.
And that is considered a bad thing. It's part of the reason God decided to wipe out, another one of the great stories, right? God deciding to wipe out everybody.
Right.
Couldn't just make a smaller fix.
Right.
So,
and Noah not arguing a bit about it.
Yeah. Unfortunately, that's not the story.
Right.
But, that's not you're not going to lead with Mary was a virgin Jewish audience.
No, you know, I like Isaiah Gaffney.
Yeah.
He's a Jewish guy who is at the Hebrew University. I'm not sure he is now. And he's got a CD series that is really good on the kind of the roots of Judaism. But he talks about how Judaism survives because Judaism adapts.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes a strong point about that. And I want to hear your thoughts about this. We've talked about this before. So he talks about, like, for example, resurrection. There's nothing in the Hebrew scriptures about resurrection.
Yeah, there's
and yet resurrection Well, I mean, he would say, there's nothing clear in Hebrew scriptures about people rising from the dead and a judgment at the last day. There's nothing clear, and there might be some hints, but those hints are pretty subtle.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
But here, resurrection and judgment and last days, that's a key element to Judaism today. Well, right. How did that happen?
And it was before Jesus' time.
Exactly, during the Intertestament time. And then also he talks about synagogue. Now, there's nothing in the Hebrew scriptures about synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have synagogos and the gathering. The point he's making, though, is there's things that are central to Judaism today that are hinted at best subtly in the Hebrew scriptures, but Jews accept them today as core to Judaism.
Yeah.
Synagogue, resurrection. He had a couple others that I can't bring to mind right now, but.
Well, you know, surviving, like there being such thing as Judaism without a temple, that's.
Yeah, right. You know. But what I'm saying then is, how does that then apply to what we're talking about? If Christians were to...
So there are places where they kind of find a hook to do these innovations, but the innovations aren't there.
But they don't
have any problem. I mean, Judaism doesn't have any problem with that.
That's my point. That's my point. Where I wanted to go is what I think you and I have talked about over the years is if Christianity could become a little less... anal about these things even.
Yeah.
And if we could relax a little bit about scripture and recognize the importance of doing this in community, we wouldn't need, the scripture wouldn't have the burden of having to prove everything all the time.
Part of it is perhaps, or I've heard somebody say this, I think, because of the Talmud.
The Talmud is
the Mishnah, so it's Mishnah is a collection of laws that was collected around 200 CE. They may be based on biblical texts, but they don't have to be in any way related necessarily or obviously to biblical texts. And then there's commentary on the Mishnah, and those two things together make up the Talmud. And it's very diverse. There's a diversity of opinion tolerated within the Talmud.
Yeah.
So I think because of the Talmud, they have, and because it's seen as authoritative as the Hebrew Bible for them, in my opinion, and I've heard Jewish scholars say that, like Talmud's as important as the Old Testament for Judaism. And that, the Talmud shows like, well, here's how you work out in a new setting hundreds of years later, what Judaism should be like. And then, so that idea of continually working out and changing and diversity of opinions and what should Judaism be like now and what do we do in changing circumstances, that's a part of the tradition of Judaism.
Right, right.
We don't have anything quite like that.
No, we do not, and I wish we did. I wish we had a little more freedom to be a little more playful.
Well, Protestantism doesn't, I should say, maybe.
Okay.
Protestants, I mean, Luther's Reformation kind of, in a way, hurt us in that way. Everything then was placed on the text.
Right.
This was central. Everybody reading the text. And
right.
All these terrible, you know, some of these Catholic traditions are bad. We just don't have a good historical example of working out Scripture together and making changes necessary for changing times.
Yeah, threatening. It's very threatening to many Christian leaders and pastors and lay folks too, the thought that maybe there are some adaptive some adaptive steps we could take to actually find scripture helpful in our modern context without compromising. Everybody's always afraid while you're compromising then. I mean, the issue of homosexuality
sure.
is a perfect example of that. I don't think we need to shy away from that. You know, I mean, mm-hmm. how do we look at that in a modern context without making Scripture the sole authority for
right.
how we view same-sex relationships or same-sex marriage or whatever? If we could get to the point where we could actually talk about that civilly and without jumping right away to, well, you don't have a high view of Scripture or whatever things we talked about before.
Yeah, the tendency
that could be helpful.
The tendency that I see in that conversation and in so many other ones within Protestantism is you have to win the biblical argument over it. So liberal or conservative, we have very few texts, and so we argue about those texts, and then each side is trying to win the argument about those texts.
Yeah.
And the liberal argument is less tied to just the texts, I would say. I mean, they say, you know, the experience that people are having now with homosexual brothers and sisters and friends and cousins and sons and daughters and parents and all those things, like the liberal voice of that says we need to take those things seriously when we think about those things. And so they will bring in this other piece more readily on this particular issue than the conservative voice. But what I find often happening is just two people trying to convince the other side that their interpretation of
right.
these 5-6 texts is better than the other side, which I find just I just don't find that a very helpful way to do it. I'd rather say, for example, the Bible does not speak positively about homosexual behavior.
Right. That's right.
Okay. Fine. Does that mean that we all now have to adopt the sexual ethic of a text written 2,000 years ago?
Right.
I mean, Paul also doesn't speak very highly about marriage. He's pretty big on being single and celibate. That's the best way to go. Well, I don't know anybody holding that up except for the Roman Catholic Church with priests.
And that's being challenged.
Yeah, with priests and nuns, and that's being and rightly so.
Yeah, rightly
so. Why do we have to adopt the sexual ethics of a text that's not mainly about sexual ethics? And that's 2,000, you know, at best, about 2,000 years old. I mean, but once you do that, then you get accused of not taking Scripture seriously, or not having a high view of Scripture. And I just think that's where the conversation has gone wrong, in my opinion.
Well, the last trip we were on, and I hope this is kind of helpful as we move towards the ending. When we one of the things that Josh does is he takes people to Israel, Palestine, and they go to the biblical sites, the archaeological sites, and they also deal with the contemporary scene, and he's an excellent teacher and does an excellent job, and I'll say that as a dad, but I'll say that because it's also true. But one of the things he does that is really unique, and that surprised me how well this works, by the way, I'll say that to you. I've said this to you before. I was skeptical. Is talk about this, Scripture, and how we interpret and how we understand, and he does that the first day. And on this last trip, which I happened to be with him, I'm not with him very often, but I happened to be there, they were talking about how you read the Scriptures and the different views you have. And I was shocked at how emotional that discussion was, how emotive people get towards this issue of how you read Scripture. And one woman began, and she said, well, you know, a few years back, I had to rethink how I view Scripture when our daughter, came to us and said she was a lesbian. Now, all of a sudden, we had to go back to Scripture and read it in a different light. And here's what she said that was so profound, and I think this also applies to how I view going back and reading about God, you know, the scriptures and God. She said, people come to me with Romans 1, which is a terrible passage to come to a parent with a gay. I mean, it's cruel.
Yeah.
In my opinion, it's cruel. It's mean-spirited. We'll come and say, read Romans 1. Mm-hmm. And she will say, of course, I've read Romans 1. Romans 1 doesn't describe my daughter.
That's right.
That was a beautiful. Didn't you think that was beautiful?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I think that's how I feel about some of the texts in the Bible. Those texts don't describe my God.
Right.
And so what can I do with them then? And what you're saying is reread them or reject them.
Yeah. Make a decision. Let's make some decisions together.
Yeah.
Hard decisions, but let's do it. Let's be honest.
They're not that hard, though. They're liberating.
Yeah.
It's liberating when you know it. Scripture's not God. We don't worship Scripture. You said it one.
We shouldn't.
We do, but we shouldn't. What you said, that thing you said at that Sunday school class about.
Oh, the only place in Scripture where it talks about something being made in the image of God, it talks about human beings being made in the image of God. It never says Scripture. The Bible is made in the image of God. That should matter to us about which is more important, right, perhaps. All right, we'll end there. We'll pick it up again, talk more about Advent and these ideas in the next episode. Thanks for listening to this episode of the Viscast. If you want to learn more about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, I invite you to go to my website, joshvis.com. And I want to point you to two things on that website. One is upcoming tours. We have a tour in May. All of our tours do two things together, which is take you to the biblical and historical and archaeological sites and give you quality teaching at those places, and also give you speakers and experiences so that you can learn more about the contemporary conflict. Another thing I would ask you to look at is the events. In January, we have two events on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. One is January 16 in Holland, Michigan, and the other is January 18 in Des Moines, Iowa. Both events are free. I will be speaking at both events, as will May Cannon, an expert on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So check it out, joshvis.com.